We're in James, and we're going to cover verses 16 to 17. Verses 16 to 18. Yeah, 16 to 18. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for bringing us here. And we hope, God, that this would be a rich time in your word and that you would bless it. We thank you for the many years that we have shared on Thursday nights in Delhi. And it's been such a privilege. And next time we open the book of James, we'll be situated in a different location. And we pray that you would continue to help us in this book, to understand it, to interpret it properly, and to be blessed and to put it into practice most of all. And that is the message of James, faith that works. We pray, God, that you would just help us now, concentrate, put things that we deem possibly important in our minds to the side, and concentrate tonight on the Scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' name. So let's read this portion. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, the New American Standard Bible says, every good thing bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I'm reading from the New King James. That he might be a kind of first fruits, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want to do a review and just of everything we've talked about so far in James, and then bring us to where we are tonight. James has been writing to Christians. That is the context. And it seems that these are Jewish Christians that were scattered due to persecution. And understand that although this letter is most likely written to Jewish Christians, the letter applies with an equal force to Gentile Christians. Because in the Scriptures, there is Jew and Gentile in Christ in the church. There is only one olive tree in Romans 11:17. So we can equally apply this to us tonight because we are Gentile Christians. But these Christians were facing outward difficulties and sufferings. And Jesus said it best in John 16:33. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. And James starts right off in a very practical way, very abrupt manner, speaking about trials, speaking about testings, and how the brethren should respond to these outward tests that come in various forms. He says in James 1:2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So James here, understand, James here is not saying that we should feel joyful in the trial. I want to make that clear. That is something we brought out very carefully. He uses the word count it. Count it. It's a mathematical term. It's an analytic term. This has to do with our thinking. This has to do with our thinking. It has to do with considering things from God's perspective. Considering things from God's viewpoint. Looking at our trials from the eyes of God. Having what the Bible calls in 1 Corinthians 2:16, the mind of Christ. Joy will come knowing that trials have a good purpose. Joy will always come when we understand that our trials are not meaningless. They have a good purpose, and God uses them in the life of a Christian disciple to profit him, to benefit him. Trials test our faith, and that is good. Our faith needs to be tested. And remember, what is good to God is not always good to us. Man's good is, it's good to be comfortable. It's good to have nice things. But God's good is different. God's good is that we would get strong in faith. God's good is that we would mature in character. God's good is that we would become godly in our behavior. That's God's good. And He uses sometimes very hard testings of our faith to bring out this good. Trouble always reveals that God is at work in our life. And that is how we should see trouble. He has plans for us. He wants to make you worthy of the kingdom in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. Jesus said in Luke 20:35 that we may be accounted worthy to obtain the age and the resurrection from the dead. So we need to be counted worthy of these future realities of faith. They just don't come about because we carry a Christian name or profess a Christian name. They come about because we are counted worthy. And the Lord wants to make us worthy of these things of faith. So therefore, He has to test our faith. He has to make sure it's proven. He has to make sure that it's strong, because trials produce something. The testing of our faith produces something. James says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word patience means endurance. Endurance means that you are able to stick to it without quitting. You're not a quitter. And the Bible does not support quitters. And Jesus did not go running after quitters and say, please come back to me, you quitter. No, He didn't. He let the quitters go. Okay, you quit, you go. There's the door. And that's Jesus' perspective. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. So we want to make sure that we endure our trials, because they are working in our lives something very important. It's a perfect work. We don't want to cut it short. The idea is try to escape the trial. That's the big plan, right? Somehow to get out of the trial. But really, we should think about, how are we enduring the trial? How are we taking the trial? Not, I can't wait to get out of this. I can't wait till God delivers me. But we should be saying, how am I reacting? Am I praying more? You know, am I going to God more? Am I complaining more? Am I murmuring more? James is exhorting us to have the right perspective about our outward trials. This is a mature Christian. Trials and difficulties produce endurance. Endurance leads to maturity. He says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You want to lack nothing in life, James has the solution. Right here. Endurance of trials leads to Christian growth. It leads to Christian maturity. It prepares us to be lacking nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is what we want as Christians, as disciples. We have to see our trials as beneficial to us. Therefore, we need wisdom. And James goes on to talk about wisdom, the need of wisdom in our trials. In order to deal with our trials in a right way, it takes wisdom. Wisdom helps us see the trial the way Christ sees the trial. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we don't have to be afraid of God to say, you know, God, I need more wisdom for this trial. I want to make sure that I'm responding properly. And we know that when we ask that, we also study the Bible, because God's not going to put these thoughts in our head supernaturally, unless the Word is already in us. And of course, He can bring back to our memory things that we have been taught, things that we have learned. And God, the Holy Spirit, does that. But He gives us wisdom mostly through study of the Scriptures, through reading the Bible. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, James is telling us here that we need to ask God for wisdom when we lack seeing things the way God sees them in our trials. But James makes it very clear here, there's a condition. God will only answer your prayer when you ask in faith. You will not get one single thing from God through your unbelief. God will never, never give you anything for unbelief. He doesn't want us to be uncommitted and wavering. He wants us to come to Him in faith. Because when we ask in faith, faith is what pleases God. Faith is what God is looking for in our life. And if we're living by faith, our trials are always going to draw us near to God. They're not going to draw us near the psychologist and psychiatrist and more medication. They're going to draw us to the living God. Because we know He has the solution. So we should not be doubting as mature Christians, James says. Everything about the Christian life has to do with faith. It has to do with faith. And if we're wavering in our commitment to Jesus Christ, going back and forth with the world and the way the world thinks about trials, we have to understand, James says, you will not get one single thing from God. A wavering man will not get one thing from God. Unbelief, again, never, never does God give anything to unbelief. Never rewards it. Especially wisdom. So stable, steadfast, committed Christians get their prayers answered according to James. James, that's what James is saying. Then James spoke about the rich and the poor. And these are brothers. These are brothers. Both the rich and the poor are going to have trials. They're going to have difficulties. And they need to respond appropriately. James says in verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Boy, isn't that true? The rich are going to fade away in all of their pursuits. But James says the poor need not be discouraged. They need not be discouraged, but rather see that God is trying to exalt them in their trials. James says it's the poor that are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom in James 2:5. It's the rich that really need to be humbled in their trials. The rich need to trust in God and not trust in their riches in 1 Timothy 6:17. Jesus made it very clear that it will be a difficult situation for rich people to live the Christian life. It will be hard for them to get into the kingdom. So, the rich have snares on every side to trap them. So, for the rich, their trials should teach them that all that they have is temporal. All that they own is temporal and it's going to fade away. They need to be humble. A rich man can save himself by what? By being a generous man. By being a generous man. He can save himself by being generous with his wealth and giving to those who have need. So we need to have God's perspective, whether we are lowly and poor or rich and prospering in life. And we need to have God's wisdom no matter where, what station we are in life. Boy, we need God's wisdom in our trials, whether we are rich or poor. And James says the man that endures these outward tests, these various trials, he is a blessed man. Why is he a blessed man? James says he's going to receive the crown of life. And the crown of life is the entrance into the kingdom. That's the crown of life. It's to obtain salvation after enduring to the end. It's laying hold on eternal life. Literally, it reads, the crown of the life. And some see it read this way, the crown which is the life. The crown which is the life. So it has, in order to have everlasting life at the first resurrection, to rule and reign with Christ, to be His co-heir, to be His overcomer, James is saying here we need to grow up, we need to mature, and we need to endure our testing and trials in the right manner. And we need to be committed to God. Or we're not going to receive anything from God. James 1:12, he says also this about those who are enduring their trials. He says, the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We know a committed Christian is those who love God. And that's what James says here. The Lord has promised this crown of life, this entrance into the kingdom, to those who love Him. You know, those who love Him are committed. They're going to endure the trials. They're going to endure the testings. They're living by faith. They're doing their very best to see everything through the eyes of God. And they're learning how to handle their trials correctly in a biblical way. That's someone who loves God. Okay? These uncommitted people that are not committed, they're wavering back and forth. They're tossed like the sea by the wind. These people, they're defeated. They're not focused on the things they should be focused on. They're focused on the world, always talking about shopping and the next place that has a sale, going here and going there. These kind of people, they don't love God. They don't love God. And they're going to have a hard time when life changes. Because life does change. It's always changing. And there will be tough times where we need to be steadfast in pressure. So we prove to the Lord our love to Him when we stand steadfast during our difficult times in tribulation. So James says that the crown of life will be given to those that love Him. And that's something not to forget. Those who love Him endure. They patiently endure. And they see the trials in the right perspective. James turns our thoughts then toward temptations. Now he makes a distinction between the trials and testings and these temptations here that he brings up in verse 13. Difficult times, we have a tendency to do things that we will normally not do. And we will be tempted. We have to walk carefully in our trials. And I think that's what James is trying to say here. There are going to be temptations, solicitations to do things that are evil, that are sinful in our trials. But James wants us to understand that the trials of life, if we sin in the trials of life, if we do evil and we fall away, we cannot blame it on God. We cannot blame it on God. He says here, in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. He tests, but He will not tempt or solicit anyone to break His commandments and do evil. His testing is for us to be strong in the faith, to receive the crown of life. The devil's perspective is that you would fail, that you would sin, that you would reproach Jesus Christ, and you would not confess Him in your trials, and that you would support His agenda. So God is never the source of evil temptation. That's what James says. So we have to understand that God does not try ever, ever to get us to sin and do evil. Okay? Trials are meant for good. And but these trials, let's understand, trials can be, we have to look at them in a two-way perspective. God means our trials to be good, but they can become occasions to sin if we react and respond in the wrong way. So what I think James is saying is that any event that comes into our life, whether it's a trial to strengthen you or a temptation to weaken you, it all depends upon how you look at it and then you respond to it. Okay? And this is having God's perspective. That's what James really wants to get across. From God's perspective, all that comes to our life, everything that comes to our life, is an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to do good, an opportunity to be strengthened further in the faith. It's all good from God's perspective. A good example is this: if a person resists the temptation to lie to somebody, let's say he's put on the spot to lie, and he's going to lie because he doesn't want to get in trouble. He wants to escape responsibility, but yet he doesn't lie. He resists the temptation to lie. He is strengthened, right? He is strengthened and he grows in his faith. If he gives and yields to that same temptation to lie and he does lie, he is weakened. And he becomes a servant of sin. And a father, his father, becomes the father of all lies, the devil. So what makes anything, any situation in our life a trial or a temptation is really our response. Our response. So in every situation we face, we have to remember there's a double possibility. A double possibility. Therefore, we need to see the possibility of good, I think, in every situation and respond accordingly. Now, James knows that when men are under hard testing and trials, they are prone to think wrong about God. They're going to blame somebody. And usually, it goes back to God. He says, let no one, verse 13, and that's a command. In the command, it's an imperative mood. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Let no one say that. I mean, this is a command. No matter how hard the trial is, no matter what difficulty you're going, don't ever blame God. No, don't ever say that. Don't make that claim. Now, when Adam was confronted by God, we all know, and we brought this out, he said it was the woman. It was the woman that you gave me. Everything was going fine until you gave me that woman. Right? And you know, people say the same thing today. Oh, I would have never committed adultery if I wouldn't have had that new promotion in the workplace. Who's he blaming? Who gave you the promotion in the workplace? Right? It all goes back to God. It all goes back to blaming God. We don't want to blame God for our sin. People indirectly blame God today because of moral failures. The most common blame today is the hereditary sin nature. That I have been born this way. You know, and I will always be this way. And my genes, my genetics, my parents were alcoholics. That's why I'm alcoholic. They blame their genetics. What they call the sin nature. Or they blame their environment. You know, I was raised this way or raised that way, and that's why I do that. It all goes back to who? Who are you saying is in control of your life? Who allowed you to be born in that situation? Who allowed you to be in that environment? So it all goes back to pointing your finger at God. And James says, oh, don't be doing that. And then we have the people who say, no, it was the devil that made me do it. The devil made me do it. Oh, we can't say the devil made me do it. The devil doesn't make anybody do anything. The devil tempts, but he cannot at all make us or force us to sin. We stand and fall on our own choices. We stand and fall on our own choices. That's the Christian message. And that's the message we preach in this church. You stand and fall on your own choices. And you are standing alone when you stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. It's all you. And you can't do any blaming in that day. Now we move into our verses tonight. So we just did a whole review. If you've missed James, you just heard a whole kind of a review. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So the first thing James says here is something very important. He says, do not be deceived. You know, when we go through trouble, when we go through tribulations, the various trials, we especially are susceptible to deception. And that's what James says here. Deception about what? About God. About His character. About how He deals with us. His nature. Now, Paul gives the same exhortation three different occasions. Do not be deceived. So, when we see that, we should really like perk up and like be very attentive. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, 1 Corinthians 15:33, and also in Galatians 6:7, Paul says three different times, be not deceived. James does not want us to be deceived. God does not tempt anyone to do evil. Don't be deceived on how sin works. Okay? We have those verses, and I think I left them out of my notes. Did I leave them out of my notes? One second. I did leave those out of my notes because of my faithful printer. Let me get my Bible because those are important verses. In James 1:14, he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So I'm going to go back a little bit because The page of notes that I had for this verse did not appear out of my printer. So I'm going to go back. So we'll just kind of rewind a little bit. Everybody understand? Okay, good. We did verse 13, but verse 14. Every man is tempted. So he's going to tell us how temptation, how it works. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And a better word there, I mean, to make that lust, the lust kind of like throws a different thought in there. A good word would be desire. Our own desires, because God is the one who gave us desires, God who made us with desires. But our desires can become corrupted. And we can become selfish in our desires. So he says, we're drawn away. He is drawn away of his own lust or desires and enticed. And then when lust, our desire, hath conceived, this is evil desires, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So he gives the progression here of how a person actually sin works in a life of a person. It's like birth. It's a process. Okay? And then he goes into the verses here in James that we're talking about tonight. But he's saying here, I don't want you to be deceived about how sin works. It works in your desires. It works in you. Okay? And that's not something that you're born with. All right? That's some, God has given us good desires. And it's our responsibility to not let them be corrupted. And to not go after the temptation and be drawn away with evil, corrupted desires. So the source of our temptation is not God to do evil. The source of our temptation to do evil is our corrupted desires, our evil desires. That is the source. Then in verse 17, James says something that we need to remember in our trials of faith. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. That which comes to us from God, he's saying here, that which comes to us from above, above means from God. And he tells you that in a minute, the Father of all lights, is good, not evil. That which comes from God is good and not evil, not sinful. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It is good and perfect coming to us from God, who, as James says here, he's going to say, doesn't change. I like how the New American Standard has it. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. Again, that phrase from above is found in John 3:3, John 3:7, John 3:31. John 3:15 and John 3:31 and James 3:15 in the same context. He uses from above. James says wisdom that does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. In James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above. So he's using the same phrase. Above is just another way of saying that God is the source. God is the source. So whatever gifts come down from the Father of lights, it's always going to be good. Trials might be hard. Difficulties come our way. But God brings them to us for good. Everything that comes from the Father of lights is good. This phrase or this title for God, the Father of lights, refers to God being the creator of the sun, being the creator of the moon and the stars and all the planets. He created light. Therefore, He is the Father of lights and all the heavenly bodies that give off light. The Scripture also makes a difference between light and darkness. Light stands for that which is good, contrasted to darkness, which is evil. In John 3:19, Acts 26:18, Colossians 1:12 and 13. There's the contrast between light, which is good, and darkness, which is evil. Light, which is from God. Darkness, which is the domain of Satan or the devil. So although these lights that God created in the heavenlies are bright, from our perspective, the brightness of those lights change. Clouds get in the way. The shifting of the moon blocking the sun in an eclipse. Sometimes the light is blocked. It changes in how we see it. But James says here that the God who made them never changes. He never changes. He's always good. And he says this, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The basic Bible English says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The contemporary English version says, he is always the same and never makes dark shadows by changing. The English Standard Version says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So the picture here, James says, is, oh, He is the Father of lights, and those lights do change from time to time, but the maker of those lights never changes. He's always good, and whatever gifts He gives are always good. So James is saying that under times of testing, under times of trials, By faith, we must confess, we must declare and affirm that God is good and that He only gives us good gifts. He does not change. Good gifts in hard times. And those hard times are good gifts. And that's the perspective James wants us to have. He wants to see us see that the trials that we have, the various trials that he talked about in verse 2, as being good, something good from God. Therefore, why does James want us to see that? We can trust Him. We can trust Him in the trials. We can trust Him in the difficulties. Every single circumstance that God brings in our life is for good. Because it comes down from above. So in closing, James uses our spiritual birth as an example of something that has come down from above that's a good gift. He says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, a good gift that came down from above for you and me as Christians is our spiritual birth. The King James says, of His own will He beget us. The NIV says He chose to give us birth. The New American Standard Bible says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. The Amplified Version says, and it was of His own free will, that He gave us birth as sons. And then the Contemporary English Version says He wanted us to be His own special people, so He sent the true message to give us new birth. It's interesting because James uses a play of words here. He uses the exact same phrase in verse 18, brought us forth, as he used in verse 15. Let me read that. In James 1:15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the same phrase, brings forth death, is in verse 15, is the same phrase that James uses in 18. And the New English Translation has it this way, it gives birth to death in verse 15. It gives birth to death. So the picture here is of a birth. One brings forth death, and the other brings forth life. One brings forth what is evil, and the other brings forth what is good. Okay? So just as sin gives birth to death, it is God who is good, who gives good gifts from above, that gave us birth, a new life, a new beginning. If you will. So James uses this same illustration of birth, describing how God brought us forth and gave us new life, a new beginning. And notice James says it was by His choice. Now that doesn't mean that salvation only depends upon God, as some try to advance here in this verse. We have many other verses where salvation is conditional and requires us to do certain things we must obey, certain commands we must obey. But I think this means that God is the initiator. He initiates. He is the one that plans and brings us opportunities to hear the gospel. That is His planning. That is His choice. And not only hear the gospel, but hear the right gospel. Because you cannot be biblically born of God without hearing the right message and understanding the right message. What is the means by which God brings forth Christians or gives them a new beginning or a new birth? Some like to call it a rebirth. James says He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the message of the gospel. That's Ephesians 1:13. The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Peter says the same thing. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God. By the word of God. which liveth and abideth forever. So God brings us forth. He gives us birth, a new beginning. That's what I think of when I think of rebirth or birth, or these terms of birth. I think of a new life, a new way of life, a new way to live life. Okay? God brings forth and gives us this new beginning when we believe the gospel and obey it. We know that is believe and be baptized. And then after that, endure. Okay, that's the message of the gospel. Paul said in Romans 6:4 that we're buried with him in baptism into his death and raised to walk in the newness of life. So baptism is where we have our new birth. Baptism is where we begin a new life. And Paul said in Romans 6:4, we're raised up. And this is the perfect picture here of our water baptism. Baptism, we're buried into his death, buried with him, identified with him in his death by being buried. And then we're raised up out of the water to walk in the newness of life. So we're born from above, brought forth by God, born of God, when we hear His Word. When we hear the Word of truth and believe it, and then we prove it by doing what God tells us to do in order to be saved. And that gives us a new birth. 1 John 2:29, he says, if you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Okay? So, those who are born of Him, they practice righteousness. They practice righteousness. And it's 1 John 3:9, the English Standard Version says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So someone born of God, they prove they're born of God. They obey God. Their faith has works. And they're not just relying on some empty profession, empty confession that they made years ago, but they're living out the new life. They're living out the new beginning every day that they live on this earth. And maybe that's why Peter uses the phrase born again in the present tense, being born again, in 1 Peter 1:23. He uses it in the present tense. So the simple... Let me see here. Where am I at? Yeah. In 1 John 5:4, it says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So long as we keep our faith, we remain born of God. That's how I see it. And, if you don't keep your faith and the world overcomes you, you're not being born of God. And it's pretty simple. 1 John 5:18 says, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects. He who is born of God protects him or keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him. So James says the reason that we're brought forth by God is that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first fruits, James is a Jew, and he's drawing this phrase here. He's writing to Jews from an Old Testament terminology, first fruits. It is the first portion of the harvest, and it always was the best, and it always was offered to God. The first fruits of the harvest were God's. They were special. They were the best. Now, some believe that James is actually referring to the ethnic Jews, because the gospel of the kingdom went to them first. So in one sense, they were the first fruits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some see the first fruits as being first fruits in order. And this makes sense with Romans 1:16, where Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the Jews were the first of the harvest. The gospel of Jesus Christ was first to them. They were first in order. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the word first fruits here is used in the sense that Jesus is the first man to be raised from the dead to eternal life. Okay? He's the first man to be raised from the dead to have immortality. To experience the first resurrection. So he's the first fruits of those that are asleep. In order. In order. So that's the way James could be using it. First fruit in order, speaking of the Jews, particularly. Also, Romans 16:5 uses this the same way. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Aphentus, I think is how you say it, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So there were people that were the first fruits, meaning they were the first ones that were converted. They were the first ones that received the gospel message Rome. Others see the term first fruits referring to all of God's elect, referring to His special, unique people who have responded to the gospel of the kingdom. And it refers to those that are enduring their trials, overcoming temptations, and those who are being faithful in Jesus Christ. So this kind of is a summary of where we're at so far as we move along in James.